Concordia Theological Seminary presents 1998 Symposia, the 13th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology. Speaking is Dr. Dean O. Winthy, Professor of Exegetical Theology, Old Testament, and President, Concordia Theological Seminary. Topic: Postmodernism and Sacred Scripture, Opportunities for Clarity on the Question of Christ and Culture.
Dr. Dean Winthy needs little introduction. All of us who are alumni, or those of you who are prospective students know that, or current students know his academic credentials, although he does say that his degree from Notre Dame has been tarnished slightly by this past year's football season. And being an alumni of the University of Michigan, I obviously agree. But he did say, when I asked him, "Now, Dean, what should I talk about in the introduction?" He said, "Chuck, remember, we have alumni out there and prospective students, so weigh your words." So I'd like to share something, and I know that he and Linda have had a chance to talk this over, but he's been a little bit bashful about actually coming out with this, and this is specifically geared towards you alumni. As you know, that our president has been very creative in bringing people on campus. He has said as part of his mission that this seminary is the seminary of the church. And so we've had retreat schedules, we've had all sorts of events on this campus, and he's ready to unwrap a new one for the alumni. It's going to be titled Scotch, Scrolls, Bed, and Breakfast. For a sizable donation, which is printed nowhere on any memos, you will be able to enjoy scotch at One Coverdale, discuss some of the private scrolls in Dr. Winthy's collection, which includes not only the Torah scroll, but also the prophets, the writings, the Second Testament, the Lutheran Confession scrolls, and even scrolls marked very clearly TLHLW. After lengthy discussions, you will be able to sleep in what has now been christened the Preuss bedroom at One Coverdale. And enjoy breakfast with Dean and Linda. Now, he is going to be making this appeal to the Board of Regents, and he is making it very clear, gentlemen, that these get-togethers will in no way influence the theological direction of this seminary. Now, just so you prospective students don't feel left out, some of you have heard about the rush of students to enroll in Fort Wayne this fall, so much that some prospective students are worried about housing. And President Winthy says that he will offer tours for those of you who are concerned about married student housing to the home that the seminary owns in Fox Chase. And just to assure you that there is housing available, and nice housing. And if we can't sell that home in Fox Chase, maybe we can buy the rest of Fox Chase for married student housing. That is, if the Preuss bed and breakfast raises enough money. Also, single students don't feel left out. If our dorms fill up, our president is willing to sacrifice. He says the faculty housing will be available for single students, beginning with turning One Coverdale furnished into the first dorm, that is, after the rest of the dorms are filled. Of course, he hasn't talked that over with Linda. Actually, all he promises to you alumni and to you prospective students, as well as to the students who are currently on our campus, His serious study of the Holy Scriptures, especially the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, rigorous theological reflection, joined with a strong and clear pastoral focus. And I'm sure that's what we will see in his lecture today, entitled Postmodernism and Sacred Scripture, Opportunities for Clarity on the Question of Christ and Culture. Join me in welcoming our president, Dr. Dean Owenthe.
Thank you. I want to respond just briefly, since Dr. Geishan's otherwise noble character is flawed by that Michigan degree. When we called him, we had two salary scales. One was assuming that the Philistines would be defeated by God's people. And since that hasn't happened, his salary has taken a considerable dive to the... But it is a pleasure to be with you and to cast this topic before you for your consideration, because it's my opinion that we are facing a very distinctive and unique time that is full of challenges but also opportunities as stewards of God's holy word. What does it mean in our day to be a Christian? Or better, perhaps, a Lutheran in light of last summer's ELCA convention? Or even a human being in light of MTV or Michigan football? To not know who you are can be dangerous and even fatal. If I could use an analogy, we had a Cocker Spaniel whom we loved. Her name was Heidi. If there are animals in heaven, you know Steckhard talked about a Hund Himmel. Heidi will be there only by virtue of grace. She never learned who she was. She could not recognize that she was our pet, we her masters. This mistaken identity became evident when the Fort Wayne Police Department used the dormitory adjacent to our home to train three German shepherds. When Heidi saw these three dogs on her territory, she did not realize that in the order of the canine world, German shepherds are higher than Cocker Spaniels. She attacked. And only through the quick intervention of an officer was spared from Sheol. Or by grace from an early arrival at Hashemim. For a human being, however, to know who they are requires understanding. And to understand, one must discriminate between various claims. In short, one must interpret. There is a pressing quest in our time to locate a point from which to begin the interpretive process. That is, where is there solid ground that will permit one to begin rightly? Many within the Christian community would quickly answer that we must begin with sacred scripture. And we might say simply, blessed is the one who simply follows its light. At the same time, such a response would be simplistic. The moment that our inquiring pilgrim enters the world of biblical studies, in an effort to permit that light to shine more brightly, the more he or she will become aware of the plethora of interpretations and counterclaims that whirl about the biblical text. As everyone in this assembly knows, modern interpreters have taken some breathtaking and bizarre turns in their construals of meaning, as attendance at the Society of Biblical Literature will verify. Could it be that the interpreters of the Bible are no longer certain about who they are? Except, of course, our distinguished Department of Exegetical Theology. This paper seeks to advance several points for your consideration. First, it will overview ever so briefly the topsy-turvy world of interpretation and hermeneutics in our postmodern setting. Here it will be seen that the only certainty, the one cardinal doctrine, if you will, is that no solid ground can be found. Secondly, it will suggest that this state of affairs is directly derived from moves in the larger world of philosophical hermeneutics and literary analysis, a condition that is by no means novel in the church's history and use of sacred scripture. Put differently, as present as the shadows and practices of historical critical methodology remain, the shift signaled by postmodern hermeneutical models has constituted a watershed. It is important for confessional communities such as ours to map and to know that shift. Indeed, in the best of postmodern authors, there is a compelling logic that has shed light on some of the assumptions which were previously concealed by methodological opaqueness. The clarity of what increasingly becomes a confessional position, a confession of suspicion and deconstruction, profiles with fresh sharpness the real character of what is happening when the postmodern reader encounters any text, whether it be sacred scripture or non-canonical literature. Further, after review of the Academy, this paper will venture that there is a parallel hermeneutic in the marketplace which is compatible with postmodern convictions and far more dangerous in its power to catechize the typical person in our society away from the biblical vision and understanding. The power of this marketplace hermeneutic has stormed even the sanctuaries of the church, or so it will be suggested. Finally, the claims of sacred scripture will be urged as the claims of Christ which are radically and foundationally critical of postmodern hermeneutics. In other words, it will be suggested ours is a time when Christ stands clearly and unequivocally over against culture in a manner that is explicit and evident for those formed by the history of Israel and the life of Jesus. This means that God's people should be catechized with a capacity to think critically over against the prevailing culture and pervasive assumptions of our day. Assumptions deeply corrosive of our confession. That is, we should, like the saints in every epoch, be prepared to stand with Christ over against the prevailing culture. The contrast will, under God's grace, offer also a spectacular opportunity to confess Christ, for the Christian will increasingly stand out as a spectacle to behold. So distinct will his or her self-understanding and convictions be. First then to the Academy. If one walks the halls of the Academy, it is striking that T.S. Eliot, one who knows those environs well, could frame descriptions so prophetic of our present context. In his play, The Family Reunion, Harry is asked by Agatha to clarify his comments so that they can be understood. To this, Harry answers, "The sudden solitude in a crowded desert, in a thick smoke, many creatures moving without direction, for no direction leads anywhere but round and round in that vapor, without purpose and without principle of conduct. In flickering intervals of light and darkness, the partial anesthesia of suffering without feeling, the partial observation of one's own movement, while the slow stain seeks deeper through the skin, tainting the flesh and discoloring the bone, this is what matters, but it is unspeakable, untranslatable. I talk in general terms because the particular has no language." One could hardly make the matter plainer, could he? The particular has no language. This answer is an apt portrayal of postmodern hermeneutical landscapes. All one needs do is look at the three books of Anthony Thiselton, to pick one informed student, the Two Horizons, New Testament Hermeneutics and Philosophical Description, written in 1980, New Horizons in Hermeneutics, The Theory and Practice of Transforming Biblical Reading, 1992, and most recently, Interpreting God and the Postmodern Self, 1995, to gain an informed perspective on the vast landscape of issues and proposed directions. Many of the names which are prominent come, as indicated, from the larger circles of philosophy and literature. Roland Barthes, Jacques Derrida, Stanley Fish, Hans-Georg Gadamer, Jürgen Habermas, Paul Ricoeur, Richard Rorty, to mention only select authors. Similarly, certain schools of thought take on labels: contextual pragmatism, deconstructionism, feminism, liberation theology, power interests, semiotics, speech act, structuralism. So congested has the field become that Erdmann's recently published a group of essays with the title Disciplining Hermeneutics, Interpretation in Christian Perspective. To summarize this literature and the contemporary landscape, David Lyon, professor at Queen's University, states, "Only tribal truths and tribal decisions about right and wrong can be made." This view, that all truth is tribal, of course, radically marginalizes any claim. The roads by which the theorists arrive at such a position are many. Roland Barthes, 1915 to 1980, for example, argues that the result of semiotic theory is to unmask the status of codes which are assumed to mirror the world, and then, to quote him, as no more than particular habits of minds and cultural constructs. This means that people assume that language reflects the eternal external world. In fact, it is argued, this is deceptive, for there is no possibility of objectivity. Its claims, the claims of every text, are culture-bound and ultimately arbitrary. The logic of this position leads to a view that everything remains intralinguistic. That is, a text does not describe a state of affairs about the external world, because its meanings are endlessly fluid and plural. To pick another theorist, Jacques Derrida, his deconstruction is explicit. He has canonized the principles of arbitrariness and difference as devices which accurately deconstruct every claim. Every statement, he suggests, invites a plurality of interpretations, possible meanings multiply. In his view, the evident arbitrariness of interpretations and their dramatic differences mean that no hold on external and objective state of affairs can be maintained. In Harry's words, the particular has no language. And if we can insert here, there are complexities in hermeneutics. For example, I told Dr. Scare that I never understood the nuances of his morning greeting, namely, "You look terrible," until I lived in New Jersey for a year. Then I learned, you know, in New Jersey, when you greet someone and you say, "You look terrible," what you really mean is, "Good morning, how are you?" So there is a complexity to interpretation. But this has taken this complexity into a logical and dogmatic consequence. Both Barthes and Derrida epitomize postmodern assumptions. As Kevin J. Van Hooser writes, "There is nothing in this view outside the play of writing, nothing that guarantees that our words refer to the world external. The loss of a transcendent signifier, the logos, thus follows hard upon the death of the author. The result is a textual Gnosticism that refuses to locate determinate meaning in the literal sense. Every truth is dissolved into a sea of indeterminacy." This portrayal of language is sometimes attached to social critical reductionism. That is, every document is ultimately an expression of social position and legitimization. Robert B. and Mary P. Coote have applied such a lens to the Bible in their book, Power, Politics, and the Making of the Bible, Fortress Press, 1990. What happens in their book is the virtual replacement of the scriptural claims with the purported positioning of the political forces which required such a text. See how your exegetical taste buds respond to these exegetical adventures. A, you'll be glad to know the Yahwist was designed to appeal for the loyalty of tribal sheikhs in the Negev and Sinai. It is David's buttress against Egypt in the south, and therefore suggests that Israel's early chiefs, the patriarchs, were southern sheikhs like themselves. Or, secondly, when the text described the fear of God, they remind us, quotes, that like all the privileged, Jeroboam feared himself in other men, and hence projected this fear in the guise of cultic and judicial respect, or the fear of God, as public policy. Hence the fear of God becomes a nervous politician's effort to handle his insecurities. Or, perhaps one of my favorite is the beautiful messianic psalm, Psalm 2, is described in this book as a raucous salute to the Davidic imperialism that was growing in that day. One, of course, can see in such moves the sorts of historicism which have often been less frankly acknowledged in scholarly circles. An interesting point is raised by John Levinson, a Jewish professor at Harvard, about the consequences of such reductions for divinity schools. Why, he asked, a dean might require that a second appointment be devoted to the history of the Bible as scripture when we lack even one appointment in the history of the scriptures and classics of most of the world's other religious traditions. To answer with the claim that the Bible is a foundational document for our culture is problematic. To simply replace an authoritative book with an authoritative culture founded upon that book is still to make a claim that goes beyond the limits of historical description. Attention to a culture requires no less justification than attention to a book. In other words, when one pushes the sort of historicism that inform much historical critical investigation, the ultimate end may be to close the doors of the Divinity School or to change it to a center for multiculturalism. To privilege the Bible or the culture which it shaped is simply not warranted, for there are other canons and other cultures which, from historicism's perspective, merit equal attention. Now, one could spend weeks in mapping the various spins that postmodern theorists put on the interpretive process. But our interests are more specific, namely, how do such speculations filter into the fabric of everyday life? Does the inquiring pilgrim or the Missouri-centered person on the street meet these views and take them seriously? The answer I would submit is yes and no, with the balance increasingly shifting from the latter to the former. That is, more and more these views are expressed in forms that the average person must pass through. Postmodern hermeneutics then in the marketplace. Two examples for your consideration. First, the logic of postmodernism has begun to be publicly owned by central and defining institutions of our society. Hence, in the University of Chicago's record for October 23, 1997, there is a paper by John J. Mersheimer, R. Wendell Harrison Distinguished Service Professor. The piece is entitled The Aims of Education at Chicago. He writes with respect to the university's aims, "I believe that this university has three main goals in educating its undergraduates. First, it aims to teach you to think critically. Second, the university seeks to broaden your intellectual horizons. And third, it tries to promote self-awareness in each of you." Now, these might seem somewhat generic and general until one reads about what are termed the non-aims of education at Chicago. In Professor Mersheimer's words, number one non-aim, providing truth. He writes, "There is a powerful bias at the University of Chicago against providing you with the truth. To put the matter in slightly different terms, we expect you to figure out the truth if there is one." Secondly, he says, and this is, I brought it along for your perusal. This is the University of Chicago record. He writes, "Not only is there a powerful imperative at Chicago to stay away from teaching the truth, the university also makes little effort to provide you with moral guidance. Indeed, it is a remarkable amoral institution." The admission that neither truth nor morality are aims of the university is remarkable. Indeed, the same article spends some time explaining how anachronistic Rockefeller Chapel has become. And the irony is that this paper was given in the chapel built by Baptist Robert D. Rockefeller. Now, however, this paper would like to explore the linkage with a far more pervasive set of assumptions that dramatically influence all of us in the church's life. For want of a better label, we will call this the marketplace hermeneutic of postmodernism. I think the Missouri Synod layman will meet universities, particularly if he goes to those sorts of prominent institutions that own up to that viewpoint as Chicago does. But now I'd like to suggest a second place that's a little more subtle. In an article entitled Why the Devil Takes Visa, written for the Pew Charitable Trusts and later appearing in Christianity Today, Rodney Clapp describes the grammar of contemporary consumerism. Its ubiquitous character is felt by all of us. And here's how he writes. But consumerism is much more pervasive and much less obvious than smog or billboards. Look harder, and you can see it at work all around, shaping attitudes, bending behaviors, grinding an endless series of lenses through which to see and experience the world in a particular way. You see it at the medical clinic, where doctors must pump a certain number of patients through their doors to meet the required profit quotas of their HMO. You see it on the calendar, defined not so much by holy days as by a string of commercially hyped holidays. A key concept in the catechesis of consumerism is choice. This study for the Pew Charitable Trust points out that the rise of choice within and between churches has a parallel in early 20th century revivalism. Here he writes, by underscoring the importance of making a decision for Christ, Charles Finney and other revivalists helped along with the sanctification of choice, a key component of today's consumerism. Revivalism encouraged rapturous feelings and a malleable self that is open time and again to changes of conversion and reconversion. This was simply translated into propensity towards conversion to new products, a variety of brands, and fresh experiences. In fact, peddlers were fixtures on the fringes of revivalist meetings, where they hawked their counsel and medicines, promising transformation of the buyer's lives. Modern advertising grew directly out of such events. Along with the sanctification of choice, this hermeneutic of the human being sees dissatisfaction and the manufacture of endless felt needs as central to who we are. Again, a student of this writes, affluence and consumer orientation have moved us well beyond the undeniable efficiencies and benefits of refrigeration and indoor plumbing. Instead, in a funhouse world of ever-proliferating wants and exquisitely unsatisfied desire, consumption entails the most profound cultivation of pleasure, the pursuit of novelty, and the chasing after illusory experiences associated with material goods. Thus, insatiability becomes a fundamental function of the human being. If you examine this marketplace hermeneutic, you'll note how it is crafted for radical individualism. Family, friendship, and commitments to more than the moment of acquisition are minimal or non-existent. But before critically addressing this hermeneutic, I'd like to suggest that more than the Academy's version of postmodernism, this way of understanding who we are has had and continues to have devastating results on the use of the sacred scriptures. A very rigorous and penetrating analysis of just this point is provided by Philip D. Kennison and James L. Street in their recent study, Selling Out the Church, The Dangers of Church Marketing, Abingdon, 1997. One of the first points they make is how consumerist thinking robs the Christian vision of central commitments. He writes, consumers are more aware than ever of the enormous power they wield. This realization has created an entirely new way of thinking, rooted in the convention that other people ought to be prepared to satisfy our desires. Thus, friendship and marriages increasingly reflect the consumer orientation, with their easy dissolution often viewed on a par with changing brands. The casual manner in which many members change congregations or church confessions fits this marketplace hermeneutic. It is pervasive. When one views the entire world through the marketing lens, the notion of gift also disappears. So instead of God's grace, the consumer chooses his religion around the notion of a self-interested exchange. Thus, Pelagian categories submerge the free grace of God. Our relationship with God is not simply self-interested exchange. God's most precious gift is his presence. God is not a means to some other end that we desire. Rather, God's presence is its own end and its own reward. Thus, marketing categories corrupt, I would suggest, the church's embodied witness to the mercy and grace of the triune God in Christ. They reduce this relationship to transactional moments that are discrete and separate from God's character and our nature. If the very character of marketing relationships is impersonal and dehumanizing, does it make sense for the church to adopt a marketing orientation in the name of Christian outreach? Surely the answer is an emphatic no. Put another way, when the norma normans, the chief authority, is no longer sacred scripture, which expounds our real needs, but the current felt needs of the people who believe their choices are sanctified, then we are back in the Garden of Eden with Adam choosing the tree of death. Once the church's fundamental identity has been constructed and construed as a business whose purpose it is to serve its constituency by attempting to meet their insatiable and undisciplined desires and needs, then the church is no longer in a position to describe the triune God of sacred scripture. As Ingenius Dietrich has written, the theological understanding of the church and its calling must serve as the criteria by which the discoveries of the social sciences are critically analyzed and utilized. Thus, effectiveness must be in the service of faithfulness, and indeed, when considered in isolation, may lead to unfaithfulness. My thesis, then, is that the distance from the academy's postmodern hermeneutic, which deconstructs the entire narrative of scripture and every other literature, is very close in practice to the marketplace's reduction of human beings to a string of discrete consuming moments. And it's this latter move that is all around us. As one scholar has put it, to give the whole story away, to match what this year's market says the unchurched want, is to have the people who know the least about the faith determine most about its expression. Now, final point, the biblical challenge to postmodern deconstruction in the academy and the marketplace reduction on the streets. Sacred scripture, because it is of one fabric of the prophets and apostles being the spokesman of Jesus Christ, challenges our postmodern context, whether it be in the academy or the marketplace, in fundamental and foundational ways. Over against the fragmentation of knowing, whether it be epistemological, where every truth is tribal and there is no language for the particular, or economic, where life is reduced to discrete moments of acquisition, the prophets and apostles present an inclusive claim and a view of reality that will not permit division of the cosmos into a meta-realm of ideas and then a foreign realm of the flesh. Sacred scripture in this Epiphany season calls our broken culture and our schizophrenic habits to a unity and to a wholeness that is true and redemptive. This unity is anchored in the incarnation of the Logos, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Indeed, an outline of that wholeness goes throughout Scripture. The unity of all flesh. We are all children of Adam and Eve. The way sacred Scripture describes the nations, the way it describes genealogies, the way it describes the end, all reinforce and underscore the unity of all flesh. Secondly, the unity of the cosmos is held up. We are not, as human beings, separate from this world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it is there at the disposal of His creatures who were created in the image of God. In addition to the unity of flesh and the unity of the cosmos, there is unity of time. In sacred Scripture, we see the beginning and we see the end. And we see that moment that imparted significance to all human life, the moment of the incarnation. And so there is a unity of Christology that I think is reflected so beautifully in Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. Unity of flesh, unity of cosmos, unity of time, unity of human significance, unity of Christology. Sacred Scripture challenges our culture to return to the truth. My conclusion and thesis in light of this overview is tripartite. First, that the deconstructionism of postmodern hermeneutics has followed the grammar of historical critical methodology to its final and sterile end. Like the decision to peel layer by layer through an onion, now there is no core left, no connection with the world whatsoever. This forthright portrayal provides a confessional community with a new opportunity to articulate Christ's portrait of meaningful language which is grounded in creation and incarnation. Secondly, it has been suggested that a more subtle and powerful deconstruction is occurring in the marketplace, whereby the language of choice, felt needs, and transactional models are reducing human beings to unconnected moments of acquisition. While the relationship of this mode of understanding to the theorists of the academy is varied, they complement one another in removing a coherent and meaningful narrative rendering of human character whereby truth can be embraced and morality extolled. Finally, it has been suggested that here, under God's grace, may be a unique window for the church to articulate its vision with fresh clarity and crispness. That is, Christ and those who are His will stand radically and fundamentally over against our prevailing culture. The way we think about ourselves, about our children, about our parents, about our spouses, about our work, about our play, all will be markedly different because Christ is present. And when Christ is present, the beginning and the end are there. And the cosmos, all that we experience is before us. By God's grace, we will confess Christ not in the enthusiasms of our private, choice-driven religiosity, but in the Catholic creeds and confessions, which expound the Christ whom the prophets and apostles described. And when that Christology is confessed in its sacramental fullness, Christ is not simply an idea, but He is one who is incarnate and present to us on the altar and in holy baptism, then our every moment will be defined as significant, for it is lived in Christ and lived coram Deo, before the Holy and Blessed Trinity, who defines beginning and end and who offers freely and fully in the crucified Messiah the life that is whole and forever. May God grant such wholeness in Christ to each of us in this fragmented epoch, and may that wholeness reflect the light of Christ in this Epiphany season. Thank you.